It's good to be back. I probably missed you more than you missed me, but it's been a few weeks. I've been looking forward to this morning's time together. Take your Bible, open to Ephesians chapter number 2 as we continue in the study that God has given to us. Our text, one more time, will be chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What has been going on? Just a brief reminder, since it's been a few weeks. The kind of the lead up to this passage of Scripture, it's all woven together very neatly and tightly by the apostle. He is dealing with the matter, the approach to the subject of God's salvation plan. And he begins in eternity past and works it out to where we see it unfolding in time. And he comes at it from several different angles. And the purpose of what he is doing, we told you up front when we started our study, the goal in the apostle's mind is to strengthen the unity of the body of Christ, the church at Ephesus. And so he does this by showing the unusual nature of unity that began in Christ before time began, and how that unity in Christ will be eternal in the ages to come. And therefore, knowing that unity, the way that he unfolds it here, that this is God's design and plan for us from the beginning, it makes perfect sense that we would all be dedicated to the process of promoting and protecting unity as a people. And so he's going to work this out even more, but that's sort of the force behind what he has been teaching up to this point. When we get to verse 14, as he has dealt with the matter in Christ, how Gentiles now are brought near, Gentiles can have fellowship with God just like Jews can through Christ. Let's read this passage, this one sentence that we have here, verses 14 through 17, and then we'll go back and begin to look at it and focus on one more aspect of this passage. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down. Who's the both that have become one? It's the Jew and the Gentile. Those who were near, those who were far, have now been brought into a unity and a unified family. They have become one new man, one new nation, one new people group. They're called the children of God. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that existed between us. And the remarkable thing is that it is God who built the partition. It is God who built it to preserve his oracles and his seed that he would bring the Messiah into the world. And so he isolated a family, a nation through all of that time and told them to keep all the Gentiles away from them. They are not to intermarry. They are not to become a part of their ways. They're to become separate from them. They were so protected that when God saw the threatening nature, he led his people to utterly annihilate Gentile nations. It is God who built that wall. It is God, he says here, who having abolished in his flesh, Christ did, he obliterated. He completely removed in his own flesh, in his body, in his sacrifice, the enmity that existed between, here it is, Jew and Gentile. The enemies that they were. They were enemies. They hated each other. And so he abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments that were contained in ordinances. God established in this word dogmas. He established rules and he legislated to the Jews. He told them what they could do, what they could not do concerning Gentiles. God built a wall that they were not to take down. But God could, because it is God who built it for a purpose, a design. And so it is God who has in Christ broken this down for this purpose of to make in himself, in Christ, of two different people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man. God has a new people group. God has a new nation. In fact, what's going to follow in verses 19, 20, 20 is going to kind of work that out even a little more and on into chapter 3. God has one new people group. He's taken these who are once enemies, enemies because he set up the law and the ordinance that put tension between them, and in Christ he abolished it, removed it, so that he would make out of two, one new people. And so making peace, and so that he might reconcile both unto God. Now they have been, as it were, he's working backward from this thing. We know that he can't reconcile men until we've been reconciled with God. But Paul started with what was the tension and the problem, and he works his way now to this act of reconciliation, which took place in the body of Christ, not only to tear down the walls between Jews and Gentiles, but first and foremost, it was to remove the enmity between them. They both represented in Christ before God. And so, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so all of the tension and the enmity between Jew and Gentile are now being removed, have been removed in the one body, the one person of Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled, become the friends and the family of God. And then we're told in verse 17, and came and preached peace. Who is coming and preaching peace here? It is Christ. This is an important thing for us to understand how this plays out. He came and he preached. He preached peace to you which were afar off and to those who were nigh. So he's kind of working backward around this issue here in this particular sentence. So let's think about this opening phrase here, because this morning I want to focus on the subject of peace. We have spent time looking at several different important subjects. We have looked at propitiation. That is the background to our text here in verses 14 through 17. There can be no reconciliation. There can be no peace. There can be no union of man to man. There can be no union with man to God without propitiation having been completed. Jesus Christ was the complete, satisfying sacrifice to God. That's the background of what makes this portion even real to us personally. So we dealt with propitiation, and we've dealt with reconciliation, which is a part of our text. And now this morning I want to close it one more time on the subject of peace. This portion begins with the subject of peace. He says, for he, this is an argument, because he is our peace. And in the reference to He, it's in reference to Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, the whole incarnation event from the beginning of His birth until His ascension to the throne in heaven. All of that is how He accomplished peace. He is our peace. The person work of our Lord Jesus Christ is the reason that there is even the provision for peace. He is now, and eternally, that's an eternal reality, that He is our peace. He was our hope for peace before time began. He is our hope for peace now. He is our peace to enjoy now. And He is the basis of our peace for all eternity. He is our peace. There is no peace apart from the person and work of the Son of God. He is our peace. And He is our peace. This is one of those remarkable things that when I look out over this audience, regardless of your background and regardless of the color of anyone's skin or anything, what your ethnic makeup might be, in Christ, He is our peace. We all share that in common. He is ours. It is not just mine. It's not just Jewish. He is our peace. We share that together in Christ. And He is our peace. Specifically, Paul is focusing on the result of Christ accomplishing through His death, that offering, the perfect satisfying offering and reconciling, as it were, God to those whom He represented in Him, that He produced peace. The end result of reconciliation is peace. You cannot have reconciliation without peace. To say He can reconcile but not bring peace is faulty. With reconciliation, there is peace. And this is what He brought. So this phrase assumes that these two doctrines of propitiation and reconciliation have been perfected and that they are finished. And that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable offering for our sin, and He offered it fully and satisfied the requirements of a holy God. And without propitiation, there is no peace. And therefore, that is essential to our study to look at peace as we understand propitiation and reconciliation. What I want to focus on this morning is the idea of peace. Paul mentions it three times in our text. If you look at it here for a moment, you'll see this. He opens in verse 14 where he has said, where we've made some comments on He is our peace. Three times it's mentioned in this one short sentence. Seven times in the whole letter. So I'm saying that simply for this reason. The subject of peace in this book is critical for the believer to really understand. And it's a peace that not only runs in a vertical way, it's a peace that runs in a horizontal way. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here in this letter. So He is our peace in verse 14. In verse 15, we find toward the end of that verse, so making peace. And then we come to the end of the sentence here, down here in verse number, 17. And He came and preached peace. So let's think about what all of this means for us this morning. This presentation of peace as we have it here in our text. When you think of the subject of peace, it's good to have at least some sense of the meaning of the word. In our culture and in the English language, a lot of times the word peace can be viewed as a passive thing. But the word that Paul uses, it comes from the Greek word comes from a root that is a verb. And so when we hear the word peace being mentioned here, we're hearing action. Something is happening. Something is being done. This is not a state of calm. No war. We're not arguing. It's not that. It's that, but it's much more than that. The word, the actual root verb here means to join together. To bind together what was broken. So you can see how reconciliation and peace cannot be separated. So when we hear that God, through Christ, is our peace, there's a whole story of action that has been accomplished in order to make that so. Or to hear this phrase, so making peace. There's energy in that. There's work being achieved. Something is being done. And then to hear the message, he came preaching peace. It's now the offering and the presentation, taking it to, as it were, the multitudes of the world. So the word peace is not a passive idea. It's a very active, action-oriented kind of word. Go back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Just a few references before we tie this up. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Before I read this, just a couple of other comments here about we mentioned that in verse 14 of chapter 2, that in that phrase, he is our peace. We've said a few things about it, but something else to put into the mix here as we look at a couple of other things regarding these three references in our passage is that when it refers to Jesus Christ being our peace, it embodies everything that you can begin to imagine about the subject. One of the frustrations I have, and I'm sure others would identify with me in this who've done any preparation on the subject, is that the longer I have, the worse it gets. Because the longer I have in preparing and time spent thinking about something, the more I realize how the tentacles of that subject just go everywhere throughout the Scripture. And the subject of peace is the same way. I mean, it runs all the way back into the Old Testament, and it's in the offerings, it's in the predictive prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Prince of Peace. And I mean, it's everywhere. And we could spend a month of Sundays just exploring this subject. I'm trying to limit it in a very crammed way here, and I hope it doesn't frustrate you. But we're limiting our thoughts to these three phrases here. He is our peace. He is making peace, and he preached peace. As we consider peace being found in the person and work of God's Son, he is our peace. And that just, I mean, he's the source of it. There is no other source for peace that is real, that has value, that is biblical, outside of the peace that God has provided through his Son. The prophets, there were false prophets constantly, remember, saying peace, peace to the people of God. And they were false prophets. They were offering something that wouldn't work. It wouldn't bring peace with God. It wouldn't bring peace between nations. It wouldn't bring peace among themselves. And so there is only one source for our peace. And we have to understand that because we'll get to that before we close here, that he is the only source for our ability to maintain it on a personal level, not only in our relationship to God, but into our relationships with one another. He is our peace. There is no other source or avenue for us to enjoy that kind of peace apart from him. And when we see that he is the peacemaking Christ, he is actively making peace here. It denotes the word making means, the idea of it here is He is forming. He is constructing. There is no one apart from the Son of God who has the capacity to make a real peace between you and God and between you and your brethren. Only Christ can form, construct that kind of peace. He is the only one who can make peace. And so He is the peacemaker. And then finally, the one that we're focusing on now is He preached peace. 2 Corinthians, you're there. In chapter number 5, the first two probably are pretty easy to grasp as you read through it, even initially or casually. He is our peace. He is making peace. But when you think about this phrase that He came and He preached peace to you, and it's very personal here to the church at Ephesus. He is saying to you that are Jews and to you that are Gentiles in this church, He came to you and He preached peace to you. It's a little difficult to get your brain around. How did He do that? Paul never even had a conversation with Him. The disciples did. Paul didn't. How did the believers at Ephesus, how can they be told that Jesus Christ came to them and preached peace to them, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile? He invited both. Christ did. To enjoy His peace. Well, Paul gives us a little hint at how that plays out in all of our life here. He, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just jump in. It's hard to do that. But verse 17, sort of a conclusion here, a summary. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. He's a new being. There's a dramatic change if Christ, if you are in Christ. Old things are passed away, and you see them passing here in the nature of the word. It's past, and they continue to be passing away. There's something going on in a new creature where a life has been changed and things are just getting flushed out all the time. Old things are past and passing away from our life, those of us who are new creatures. And behold, all things are become new and begin continuing to become new is the idea again. These are things that are ongoing, a process in a believer's life. This is not something that happened years ago or happened in the past, but now in my Christian life, it's not happening anymore. This is something that should characterize your Christian life to the day you leave this world. Things are passing away. And new things are being implemented. You're becoming new. And so Paul says this is the result of being in Christ, if you're in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 18, and he says, all things are of God. This activity of what God is doing, what God has created, this is God's work. It is of God, meaning it comes from God. And if it comes from God, and if we are participants in it, this thing is real and it's dynamic. God is not slothful in this kind of work. It's real. It's powerful. It's continuing to be at work in our life. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. This is an activity that God did. He's reconciled us to Himself by the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. And here's the phrase that helps bring into light a little bit of what Paul said. Jesus came and preached peace to them that were Jews and to them who are the Gentiles. Listen to how Paul works this out. and hath given unto us that ministry of reconciliation, to wit, in think of it this way, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath now committed unto us that word of reconciliation. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What does that mean? So that now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was crying out to you, beseeching you by us. So we cry out to you, we beg you, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Here's the interesting thing. This is not to the world, but to the believer. It's an appeal to the believer to continue in this process of the putting off and the putting on. There's a reconciliation action and activity that God initiated and continues to be at work. The church at Corinth needed to hear that. It started with the gospel being preached at Corinth, and they were hearing it, that the good news that you could be reconciled with God through Christ. And Paul, like standing as an ambassador of God and preaching through the name of Christ, he invited them to come and to partake of that hope. And some did. They soon lost their way, had all kinds of complications and problems. And so he is appealing to them again. And he goes on, for he hath made him to be the sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a strong emphasis on the new creation element. Know that God saved you, freed you from your sin, that you might be righteous. Not continue in your sin, but that it's passing away and the new creation is working itself out into your life. So, in a sense, when he says then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 that Jesus Christ came and preached peace, he brought the message of hope that there can be a reconciliation with God, that you can be bound together again. You that are broken and damaged and unable to recover yourself, dead in your own sins and trespasses, Paul says there's peace, there is hope to be reconciled through Christ alone. So he offered that message to them, that they could have that perfect peace that comes only by means of Jesus Christ. There is a challenge here for us, because, I mean, there's this whole aspect of peace that we're just going to throw out here and touch on just a moment before I close. But, I mean, there is that peace of God. There is peace with God. I mean, these two are very real phrases in the New Testament. And peace with God is something that comes once and that it's settled as we are reconciled through Christ, who offered his sacrifice on our behalf. We are reconciled to God through him, that perfect offering. That's a one-time thing that never happens again. It's settled. It's eternal. But enjoying that peace of God that flows from that experience, from the knowledge of what God actually did for us, that is something that is not always experienced in a believer's life. We struggle to enjoy it. We struggle when life begins to unravel. It's natural. We're human. We break down. We wrestle with this issue of a peace, enjoying the reality of that restoration, that being made whole, that being brought into harmony with God. It's hard to enjoy that at times when everything in our life is being affected negatively and we're unraveling and we're struggling to find a sense of calmness in our soul. But it's there. Your ability to enjoy the peace of God is something that God has not lacked in a provision for you. The peace of God is very full and very rich, and the reservoir, the supply is without measure. It's there for His people to enjoy. But our ability to enjoy the peace of God in our life does hinge on some things. It hinges on a relationship with God being right. Because it takes us again, the whole purpose of these words, remember, here in this little section, is to bring us into fellowship with God. Propitiation, reconciliation, peace. This is all to bring us into the intimate fellowship. Being drawn near. God wants us to draw near. And so He persuades us of what He has done here. So that we will feel confident to draw near. And peace is a part of that. Which, why do we want to be fellowshipping with God? Why would we want that? Well, if you're a child of God, there is an innate desire in you for it. And it's something you see in the old as well as the new. When you go back into the old and read the Songs of Degrees that were written, that pilgrim hymn book that Israel would sing as they would make their annual and several trips to Jerusalem. They would sing these songs of ascents, and these songs would prepare them as they would make their way to Jerusalem for sacrificing and worshiping God. The very first hymn in that songbook, Psalm 120, is the complaint of the pilgrim that he lives in a world that does not want peace. He wants it. He craves it. But everyone around him, all they talk about and want is war. He's tired of war. That's a part of his desire to be near unto God and to enjoy that peace that flows from God to him. And so peace is a special experience that we are meant to enjoy and enjoy a lot of, not just once in a while. And so the peace of God is a provision that God has provided for us. And the wonder of it is that it is something that we have a responsibility to maintain, just as we do in any relationship. If we choose to live carelessly and choose to ignore what God our Father has called upon us to do as His children, and to live in a certain way and to walk in a certain path and to practice obedience to His will. If we are negligent of those things, while we may get through this world and feel okay about ourselves, I guarantee you, you do not have peace with God. You don't even know what it is if you can do that. Because the more you know the peace of God, the more sensitive your heart is to that which offends it. And you don't want to let your life and your carelessness and your sin interfere with that kind of fellowship. That's a part of the peace, the unity, and fellowship that are all woven together in the New Testament. And so we must be guardians and keepers. We must, as First John came out in our Sunday school, we must be those kind of people who, if we want to walk with God, if we want to have fellowship with God, if we want to enjoy walking in the light with God, if we want to enjoy the benefits of His peace and all that comes to that, then we have to be a people who are honest and transparent, and we are confessional people. We're ready to confess. We're not reluctant to say, I'm wrong. I've sinned. We don't have to be persuaded of it. Our conscience cries out. The Spirit's working in us. We know we're wrong. And those things trouble us and they hinder our communion with God. And so it takes effort on our part to protect that peace that has been won for us at a great cost. But it is also the desire of God that we enjoy its benefits throughout all of our pilgrim days, and that this world does not unsettle us. The events of life do not overwhelm us. Because of that unique relationship that we have with Him, we enjoy the peace of God in our life. The world may be unsettled, my life may be unsettled, but I can enjoy the peace of God in my life. But it takes responsible efforts by His people to protect it. And I would add to that before we close as well, because Paul is going to move, he does here, right from the beginning of this little passage, he talks about peace that flows on a horizontal relationship. In order for us to enjoy peace this way, it also requires that we are maintaining a healthy peace this way. And when we maintain that peace with God, we're much more apt and able to maintain peace in this realm, to protect, to be peacemakers, to be advocates of peace, as we are promoting that spirit of peacemaking toward each other's life. And that takes, again, a certain degree of responsibility that every one of us must assume. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend it's going to happen. Peace is a verb. Remember that. You have to actively be promoting peace. Not just glad there's no tension. Are you promoting peace? What are you doing to advance it? What are you doing to strengthen the unity of the body? That's, peace is tied to that. In a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate the communion table. I caution you, as you go home and you spend the next 2 weeks, don't overlook not just the vertical communion, but what is taught in 1 Corinthians 10 is the horizontal communion. And we need to make sure that we are a people who are committed to that kind of communion. If you're committed to that kind of communion, then you will be committed to unity. You will be a peacemaker. Let me close with just a few references here in chapter 4 as Paul works through all of this and comes to the end of chapter 3. 2 and 3 are great passages. I'm looking forward to moving toward that here in a couple of weeks on the subject of who we really are in Christ as the people of God and the church, its place, its purpose in chapter 3. And then finally, with all this teaching kind of piled up on their own conscience, he drives it home in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I therefore, and he makes this application very forcefully, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, one who's been captivated, held by Him in this place of bondage, but it's not the cell of Rome that holds me. I am first and foremost captured by my Lord. I am the prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you. This is more than begging. It's calling to task. I call you to consider. After all of these things that you have learned up to this point, I beseech you that you would walk worthy of the calling that has been given to you, of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Do you know who we are? What a calling that God has given to you. A shared one, planned and designed by the eternal God. Do you know the calling? And then that what? And with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing, that we are to forbear one another in love. Walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring, I mean, this speaks of energy, making haste. Be quick about it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so there, he sort of ties that all together. All that God has done on this eternal stage and plan and design for our salvation. It works itself out practically in how we treat and care and tend to each other and one another's needs. Endeavoring to keep the unity, to keep military word, be a guardian, be a protector, garrison this thing as if it can be easily snatched away and fortify your protection against it. Keep the unity of the Spirit of God. Make no mistake, we know what the Spirit of God is in the midst of our life and in this church endeavoring to do. You know what it is? Promoting unity. That's His plan. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He is its author. He is the one that nourishes it. And nourishes it in our midst. And in the bond. The glue. The collecting and the assembling and the tying together. That peace will accomplish among the people of God. But the middle wall doesn't come down unless we have understood the sacrifice and the provision that has been given to us already through Christ. And because that has happened, there is no reason for any barrier to exist. And unity ought to be the thing at hand, the task that we're all committed to, promoting and advancing unity in the body of Christ. So all of this moves toward this culmination of Paul in chapter 4. I apologize, my 3 weeks without preaching and my voice is gone. So let's close. Our Father, we thank You for this morning and the privilege of looking at Your Word again on this subject as we close this section in the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And I pray, Father, You will help us to be mindful of the great cost of peace that You have accomplished through Your Son on our behalf. And help us to learn how to protect it and enjoy the fellowship that comes by enjoying peace with You. I pray we will be guardians and quick to confess and to remove all hindrances to that on a daily basis. And teach us, Lord, to be guardians and protectors of it on a human level. Friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister, that we would not let things erect walls and hinder our relationship as we move forward. We pray these things, Father, for Your glory as we seek to exalt Your Son through His Word, and in His name we pray. Amen.